Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We're going to be in verses 1 to 3. We're not going to make it past that. In fact, we're only going to touch a few of the points in verses 1 to 3. But next week we'll continue on. Today we're going to talk about the title of this sermon is Lord, Teach Us to Pray. You know, everybody likes to talk about all these other issues, the dynamic issues of soteriology and all these other things. But one thing that we need to be taught is how to pray. Now, in Luke chapter 11, verse 1 to 3, what strikes me about this passage, I actually talked to Gary about this, what strikes me about this passage is that nowhere in the Scripture do we see that the disciples come to Jesus, the apostles come to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, would you teach us to give more? Or Lord Jesus, would you teach us to preach? He didn't give a class on homiletics or hermeneutics. He didn't give classes on major doctrinal issues. He taught those, no doubt. Holy Spirit showed us and illuminated the apostles those things, no doubt. But the one thing that Jesus did that was so shocking and unlike anyone else's habit or anyone else's way of doing things is he prayed in such a dynamic way. His prayer life was so powerful that the disciples, when they saw it, it caused them to want to know and understand, how is it, Lord, that you pray? Lord, teach us to pray. The only person they could compare it to was the prayer life of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a wild man out in the desert, in the wilderness. He was out in the woods and all over the wilderness. And he ate locusts and honeycombs and had camel's hair blankets. And however, he prayed. And his prayers were powerful. And these are the only two people that we see in Scripture that have disciples that come to them and they want to learn to pray. And in this passage, the disciples say to him, Lord, teach us to pray. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1 to 3, we read this. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. We are so used to hearing the King James, which is beautiful language, and we're so used to hearing that full context of this prayer that we don't really pay much attention to Luke chapter 11. But in Luke chapter 11, what Luke's primary concern is with teaching us the spirit of prayer, the way of prayer. He's concerned with teaching us about the uniqueness of Christ in prayer. Now think of what we just said. Jesus Christ prayed in such a dynamic and powerful way that it literally shocked people. It caused them to look to Christ as otherly. It caused them to step away from Christ and not understand that He was God in the flesh. They thought that He was, some people thought that He was speaking in blasphemous language when He spoke. Because He did something that none of them did. None of the Jewish people did. He said, Father, my Father, Father in heaven. He was speaking to God as His own personal Father. And in this passage, He says, when you pray, you are to say, my Father, Abba, Father. Hallowed be your name. The strength and power of this message is that Jesus is telling us that we are to pray to a personal God, not just a God, but our Heavenly Father, to a Father who is hallowed and heavenly, and we are to pray to Him. And I want to give you eight principles of prayer, eight principles eight ways that Jesus Christ prayed. I want to give you the different ways that Jesus Christ prayed, and then I want to give you eight principles on prayer. So the first thing I want to show you is, is the uniqueness of Christ in prayer. We're going to look at Christ and some of the other passages of the disciples throughout biblical history and how they prayed. Now, the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus Christ prayed fervently. In James 5:16, we read this, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much." In the ESV it says, "The prayers of a righteous person has great power as to its working." The effectual fervent prayers, the prayers that are done fervently with passion and power and with drive. Listen to Matthew chapter 21, verse 13. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers." And Jesus Christ was fulfilling prophecy, and the disciples remembered that of Jesus, or of the Messiah, it was written in the Old Testament that the zeal for the house of the Lord has eaten me up. That Jesus Christ has a zeal, a fervent zeal for the house of the Lord, and He calls it the house of prayer. In Luke 22:31-32, He says this, "He believed in prayer so fervently, so powerfully, so much that He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you." You know, it sounds like such a small thing, but I want you to think of this. When Jesus Christ prays for you, there's no chance that His prayer won't be heard and answered. When Jesus Christ prayed for Simon, it happened. When Jesus Christ prayed, whatever He prayed, it happened according to the will of God, because He always prayed the will of God. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." In other words, when you have come back from your testing, from your trial, your faith will not fail, and you will come back. And when you do come back, strengthen your brothers. Talk about fervent prayer. Jesus prayed regularly. Luke 5:16 says that, "But He would withdraw to desolate places to pray." From time to time, He would withdraw and go to desolate places. Listen to Mark 1:35. It says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, He departed and went out to desolate places, and there He prayed." He went to be alone regularly with God. It was His habit of praying to God and with God and in the will of God. Matthew 14:23. "And after He had dismissed the crowds, He went up to the mountain by Himself to pray. And when evening came, He was there alone." He would pray all night and all day. He would pray for days at a time. In His temptation, for 40 days, He prayed and fasted. It was His regular habit to pray. Jesus prayed in union with the Father. In John 17:6-11, He says, "I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of this world." And by the way, this is one long prayer. "Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You, for I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth," or "in truth, that I have come from You. And they have believed that You sent Me, and I am praying for them." Listen to this. He prayed in union with the Father. Listen, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All of mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. The purpose of Jesus Christ in prayer was to do the will of God, and he prayed in the union of the Father. He prayed in fellowship and in union with the Father. Matthew 11:27 says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." But back in John 17, we read that it is God the Father who has willed that God the Son would reveal God the Father to God's people. They're in union, in fellowship with one another. Jesus prayed in submission to the Father. In Hebrews 5:7, we read, "In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence. He prayed in submission, in reverence, in obedience. He submitted to the will of God. He says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." But Jesus Christ also, as I said just a minute ago, He prayed in obedience. Listen to this. John 14:31. "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Listen to John 5:19. "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner," including prayer. Jesus prayed in conformity to the will of God the Father. Luke 22:42 says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus Christ always prayed and did that which was in conformity to the will of God. He went where God told him to go. He said what God told him to say, and he prayed day and night. Now, I do want you to realize, I didn't write the passages down, but I want you to realize that when Jesus Christ was making any decision in His life, what did He do? He went to God the Father first. When He was going to call out the apostles to Himself, He prayed all night long, and the next morning He chose His apostles. When He was going to go somewhere or do something, He prayed and fasted. Jesus Christ, it is recorded in the garden, He prayed there until the soldiers came and grabbed Him. He was in prayer, waiting for them. The Bible says that He prayed with such prayers that were of such deep groaning that He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That's what the Bible tells us, that He was praying in the conformity and obedience to the will of God. I want to show you that Jesus Christ exemplifies prayer. In our passage in Luke chapter 11, verse 2, it says this, "When you pray, you are to say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'" But the parallel passage that expands this is Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 15, and it says, "Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others of their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. We're going to look now at maybe eight elements of prayer, eight examples of the elements of prayer. And Jesus gives us, throughout these passages, an example of the elements of prayer. So let's look at these, and we're going to look at Jesus Christ and the apostles and some of the disciples in the Scripture. And I want to look at this with you and see if we can bolster our prayer life, and if we can build up our desire to pray continuously, to pray often, to pray always for one another, for God and for His glory. I want us to see if we can bolster the heart of prayer. If Jesus says, my house is to be a house of prayer, if God the Father says, my house is to be a house of prayer, then what is it like in your house? And what is it like in the body of Christ, in this church? Is our house, is the Lord's house, the house of prayer? And if not, maybe we can look at something to embolden and strengthen our prayer lives. We're going to just run through some of these passages. I don't know how far we're going to get, but I'm going to try to make it all the way. And then I want to show you some examples of people that I admire and that I love and what they talk about and what they say in prayer. Point number one is that prayer is fervent and continuous. Luke 18:1, and He told them in a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient and tribulation, and be constant in prayer. Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And in James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The principle here is to be continuous and fervent in prayer. You've heard it said it this way. You're to have an attitude of prayer. There's a favorite sandwich of mine that's made on a piece of my favorite meat, and it's spelled B-O-L-O-G-N-A. You don't have an attitude of prayer. You have an activity of prayer. The Bible tells us that we're to take everything to the Lord in prayer. We're supposed to take everything, all of our daily desires, all of our dreams, all of our passions, all of our wants, all of the things of our lives, all of our trials, all of our tribulations, all of our decisions, and everything to the Lord in prayer. And we're supposed to trust Him to guide us in prayer. To guide us on what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing, how we should be responding, all the things of our lives. And in this passage, we are told in Luke 18:1 that we are to pray always. In our main passage, Jesus says, when you go to the Lord, say, Father. The first thing you do is you go to the Father in prayer. It should be your habit. It should not be strange for you to come to God and say, Abba, Father, my God, I have a petition. It should not be strange to you. Point number two is prayer is a regular practice for the believers. As I just said, it shouldn't be a strange thing. Luke 5:16, but He would withdraw to desolate places and pray. It was a regular practice. Acts 1:14 says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. They all got together and they would devote themselves to prayer. It was their practice of regular devotion to prayer. Acts 2:14, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. They would chant prayers. They would chant the Word of God. They would spend times just praying over the Word of God and repeating what God would say and how God would say it. And there is a strong, strong understanding in history that it was a very good idea to just pray out the Word of God, to go through the Psalms and pray through the Psalms and to sing through the songs. the Psalms and to pray right through the very Word of God and just to make your habit of praying the Word of God. But not just that, but to pray always as a regular habit. Now the question is do you have a regular habit of prayer? Not just do you say, Lord, thank you for this food, or whenever you stub your toe, or whenever you need God, do you pray always? Does God know you so well that He recognizes the moment you open the windows of heaven to pray? Does He know you so well that the moment you prepare yourself for prayer, He knows this is Gary, this is Justin, or this is Wyatt? We are coming to prayer. Are you a stranger at God's house of prayer? Point number three is prayer is in submission to God's will. I want to make this very clear to you. Prayer that is not in submission to God's will is not prayer. God, you will do this, or you don't command God to do that, or God, you do these things. We always say, Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 7 through 9. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, by the way, many people that call themselves Christians today need to understand this passage. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, Paul says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. God was so kind to him that he allowed some malady, some physical malady to become part of his daily life, his moment by moment life, to cause him to seek God. Listen to this. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Yes, he wanted to be relieved of the pain, of the agony, of whatever that thorn in the flesh was. Many people believe it was something to do with the swelling of the eyes that caused him to not be able to see correctly. That's why in one of the passages he says, you see what large letters I have written to you. And people would identify that this was Paul's writing because he would have to write so big. That's what some people believe. I don't know. I mean, it could very well be. You know, many people have speculated on different things. However, what we do know is this. There was a thorn in his flesh that was so bad that he cried out to God, Lord God, would you please take this away from me? And when God said, no, this is for your protection. It's so that you don't become conceited. It is because you need my grace and not your power. And Paul the Apostle said, that's good enough for me. Jesus Christ pleaded with God the Father. He said in the garden, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. He prayed fervently that this cup of the wrath of a holy God that was about to be poured out upon him, that it would be passed from him to some other way if there was another way. But if not, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, and I am perfectly content with whatever you have, whatever you will. Many people today say, God, heal this person. God, heal this friend of mine. Heal this person of their cancer, heal this person of their disease or their malady. Lord God, you need to do this. And people are praying prophetic prayers and visions and wisdom and all this stuff and saying, God says you will be healed because it's always God's will for you to be healed. No, it's not. Sometimes it's God's will that you go through pain and suffering. Sometimes it's God's will that you die. But will you live and say, nevertheless, thy will be done. Will you pray, God, here's my petition, but no matter what it is, your will be done. Your will is more important than my desire. Point number four, I had originally said that prayer is humble, but I had to change it. You see, prayer is humiliating, and I'll tell you why. The boastful, the proud, the arrogant, the self-righteous, the self-involved, the self-sufficient, the self-esteeming, the people that say, I deserve or I should get, will never get on their knees and humble themselves in prayer because they are too good. They don't need to pray to that God because they can do it on their own. And they will only pray to a God that will give them every single thing that they want. They will pray to Santa Claus faster than they'll pray to God the Father. But in Matthew 6, 5 through 9, we read this. Jesus says this, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, and they have seen, so that they can be seen by others. They love the audiences, and they love the fervent prayers. As long as the crowds can see them, they can rejoice in the heavens. They don't have a prayer life in private. They don't have a prayer life in the closets. They don't have a prayer life where God knows their name. They have a prayer life where man knows who they are. And he says these hypocrites, they love to be up in the chief seats and the chief cathedrals. And he says, but when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret, He will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. It actually is better said, they'll be heard for their repetitions. They have a mantra, they have a chant, they have a thing that they say over and over and over again, and they'll do their chanting prayers and their mantra prayers, and for hours on end. And that's what's so bad about the New Apostolic Reformation and all the emergent churches and the charismatic churches. They believe if they come together in a unified group and they all are chanting and praying and using their mantra prayers, and they're saying, Jesus, 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 give me this and give me that for hours on end, that God will give it to them. And God hears nothing of those prayers. He wants nothing to do with that. He calls it hypocritical because you will not humiliate yourself and lay on the ground and prostrate yourself down, and you will not lay low, and you will not say, God in heaven, I deserve nothing. But I beg you to hear my prayer. You will not beat on your chest and say, have mercy upon me, a sinner, and refuse to even look up because God is too worthy in the sight of your eyes to look at. You won't humble yourself. Verse 8, she says this, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then like this, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The very first thing you do is you humble yourself at the foot of God. Your heart must be willing to be humiliated, to lay down and make yourself of no esteem. And by the way, before I go to the next one, if you will not do that, you are not praying to God, and God does not hear your prayers. If you are not willing to humiliate yourself and to be humble and low in the sight of a holy God, He will not hear your prayers because He will not hear the hypocrites' prayers. He will not hear the Pharisees' prayers and the Sadducees' prayers and all the fakes and faults and all the wicked men's prayers. He will not hear their prayers. He's not obligated to, and He will not condescend to them. He only condescends to the one that is humble and lowly. Point number 5 is prayer is in union to the Godhead. I would put that you could also put here that prayer is in union to the triune God. Either way, whichever one. Jude 20 verse 1 says, "But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus that leads to eternal life." Notice in this passage it says two things here, that you are praying in the Holy Spirit, well, three things, keeping yourself in the love of God and waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. The triune God is unifying you in prayer and compelling you to live the life, a prayerful life, waiting for God's final mercy that leads to eternal life, the actual eternal life. Romans 8:26, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses." It's speaking here of the Holy Spirit as He intercedes for us on our behalf, because we don't even know how to pray correctly. "For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." In this passage, we see that the Holy Spirit Himself is the one that is compelling us and driving us to pray, and our prayers are of such weak and ineffectual working that the Holy Spirit Himself, He takes those prayers and He makes them, He intercedes on them, and He makes them effectual. He causes them to be heard, and He brings them with power to the Lord. John 14:13-14 says this, "Whatever you ask in My name," Jesus says, "this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it." So you see here that Jesus is saying, you ask anything in My name, I will do it, because I want to glorify the Father. But if you ask anything in My name, I will do it. And then we see in John 15:16, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in My name, He may give it to you." So in other words, if you ask Me in My name, or if you ask the Father in My name, it will be given to you. And John 16:23 says, "In that day, you will ask nothing of Me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give it to you." You see the triune nature of God here? They're all in union, working together, and we are praying in union with God. And God the Father is answering our prayers. God the Holy Spirit is providing our prayers the effectual power to be heard. Listen to this. To make them right. And God the Son is answering the prayers and interceding on our behalf as well. Prayer is union with the Godhead. The prayer is also, point number six, in submission to God the Father. Whoever exalts himself is going to be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Yes. See, what you have to think about is this. We humble ourselves, or God will humble us. If we exalt ourselves, we will be humbled. But if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. 1 John 5:14-15. "And this is the confidence that we have towards God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in what we ask, we know that we have the request that we ask of Him." And many people say, well, it's the will of God for you to have health, wealth, and prosperity. It's the will of God that you don't ever have anything lacking. It's the will of God that you have no hardship in your life, that you have your financial freedom, that you have your money. It's the will of God. No, brothers, sisters, listen to me. We must pray in accordance to the will of God. And in this passage, it's specifically speaking of the Scripture's truth about the gospel. This passage is saying that the will of God is that the gospel would go forward and that God's people would be saved. And we are to pray to that end. That means we humble ourselves and we count ourselves as dead and we submit to the will of God the Father. What are you going to do in submission to God the Father as you pray, Lord God, let me become the greatest doctor in the world to make the most money on earth. Lord God, let me become this, that, and the other. Now, if you want to become the greatest doctor in the world so that you can share the gospel and that you can go into all the world and do that, that's fine. But, Lord God, what would you have me to do? Will you send me to Africa? I will go. Will you send me to Asia? I will go. Would you send me to Turkey? I will go. Afghanistan? I'll go. Wherever you lead, Lord, I will go. I will follow. Lord Jesus, what would you have me to do? I pray in your will, according to your will, that your will might be done. Jesus says that you have not because you ask not. And when you do ask, you ask for things that you might consume upon your own passions, your own lusts. And that's why you don't get what you pray for, because you're not praying in submission to God the Father. Point number 7 is, prayer is in trust of God's provision. In Luke chapter 11, verse 3, going back to this passage, we read this. Give us each day our daily bread. You know, each one of us are fairly good at the habit, I won't say perfect, but fairly good at the habit of praying over our meal, correct? We get used to it. It's something we get used to doing, and the kids do it, and we do it. But listen to this. In Luke chapter 11, verse 3, it was the habit for the believers not to just pray over the meal, but their daily needs, their sustenance, the things that would keep them alive. Their daily bread, it's if they didn't eat that day, that little portion of food, they would die. Now we pray in thanksgiving to God for what He's provided us, and that is very good. But what you have to realize is you're praying to God in this passage, you're praying to God for all that you need for your sustenance. Each day for that which you need to live. Matthew 6:25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body and what you will put on it. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? In other words, if you live your life concerned about having those things of comfort beyond those things of your need, then your focus will not be on the will of God, the submission of God, the obedience cut to God, but it will be only upon demanding the provision of God. Yeah. Yeah. Well, think about it this way. You said, he's talking about the basic necessities of life. He's saying don't even worry about those. But think about it this way. How many of you have starved to death? How many of you guys have missed a meal? Maybe one or two, a little bit? Almost never. But how many of us have a belly line that's a little bit bigger than it needs to be? Because we eat too much. Now, even for that person that is in Africa or, you know, it doesn't matter where it is, but they're starving to death, even here in America, and they're starving slowly throughout their lives, they're starving. They get a little bit of food, and yet for the most part, they get maybe one meal a day, and it's something small, and it's very little. And you see the people and the Ethiopian people that, you know, I bless them, and I wish that you know, our governments and our people would be more concerned about, you know, giving a greater provision to those that need it. Because in all truth, we make enough food around the world to feed everybody. Okay? So, if it's God's purpose that everybody would be fed, then they would all be fed. Okay? But I'll tell you something, and you might not want to hear this. But God's provision is that you will get your necessary food until the day you die. Not that you will get every single thing that you want so that you will have all abundance and live the perfect life right up until you pass away into a peaceful death and you fall asleep on your bed, made of silk and everything else, and everything's perfect. Some people may live that way. Some people may die that way. But most people will die in poverty, and they won't have all of the greatest riches in the world, but they have the treasures of heaven. And their desire is, Lord, give me one bite of food today to sustain me till tomorrow so that I can proclaim the gospel to one more person. Lord, let me just save one more. Let me get one more. Let me call one more out. Not that he's saving anybody, but Lord, let me proclaim the gospel to one more person. Let me announce the truth to one more person. Let me disciple one more person to Christ. And let me eat what you provide for one more meal so that I might be able to go out into the world. And yes, I know I'm going to die. Now guys, I know poverty is terrible, and I know that you see the pictures of the people that are just skin and bones and nothing. But this life and this world is not the end. The trials and the tribulation and the struggle and the pain we go through, Paul says, is not worthy to be compared to the weight of glory that awaits us in heaven. So it doesn't matter what you're going through in the pain, the sorrow, and the strife. When we pray, we need to trust in God's provision. As we live out our lives, we need to trust in God's provision and not running about terrified that we're going to lose our BMWs or our Lexus or our status symbols or our all these things, and not even terrified that we're going to lose the morsels of bread that God gives us once or twice a day. Did you realize that that skin and bones Ethiopian that you see, or person from Africa, whatever you see on the television screen, that they try to pull at the heartstrings and get you to cry over, and you look at and you see that person, if they're in Christ, they're going to die and spend eternity with God in heaven. Now, remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? Lazarus had nothing, and he laid on the ground, and the dogs licked his wounds, and he trusted in God. Now, he didn't go to heaven because he was poor. He went to heaven because he trusted in God. But the rich man did not go to hell because he was rich. He went to hell because he did not trust in God. He trusted in his wealth and his own ability to provide for himself. The poor man trusted in the provision of God. Now, that does not mean that every single poor man will trust in the provision of God. Many of them will shake their fist at God. But one of our passages of Scripture says, Lord, don't let me become so wealthy that I do not look to you, nor so poor that I steal and blaspheme your name. This person is saying, Lord, I want to trust in your provision. Yeah. That's what it is. And you have to think about this. When you begin to esteem God's way of praying, when you begin to look at God's prayer, will for us in prayer, we begin to understand that the provision of God is not for us, but for us to proclaim the gospel and live out the Christian life to the glory of God, so that others may see God and His truth and glorify our Father in heaven. Yep. Yep. Amen. Amen. 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. The Bible tells us that we're to cast all of our cares upon Him. Think about it. There's a duality here. Yes, we are to cast our cares upon Him, but we submit to Him with our cares. The reason we go to God is because He is the only one capable of answering our prayers and directing our cares to a godly way. If we go to God and we say, God, do this or else, we're not going to God in prayer and submission, We're not casting our cares upon Him. We're demanding the genie in the bottle answers our first wish, our second wish, our third wish. And Jesus and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are not a genie in the bottle. You will hear and see and watch your prayers answered as they conform to the will of God, not as they conform to your own desire. And when He says, cast all your cares upon Him, what He's telling us is He does care for us, but He wants us to see that our cares are secondary, our desires are secondary to the glory of God and for our own good. Imagine the movie, I want to finish up quickly as I can, but the movie that shows Bruce Almighty, and I know it's silly and it's stupid and all that stuff, but in this one section of the movie, Bruce is given the power of God and he's supposed to answer all the prayers in one city block. It's like billions of prayers just start piling up, and he puts it on like a prayer email thing or whatever. I don't remember. But it just builds up, and he gets sick and tired of hearing everybody pray for everything. They want everything. And so he's trying to answer one prayer at a time. He answers 1,000, answers, 50,000, and the next thing you realize, he's just boom, 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 more prayers, and they keep showing up. And he gets sick and tired of it, and he just answers yes to all of them. And it causes basically World War III. Because could you imagine if every single selfish prayer of everybody that prayed was answered yes? You don't even know how to pray. You cast your cares upon the Lord and then you demand that He answers affirmatively for you. You don't know how to pray. And you don't know what the outcome of that demand would be. But God does. And He knows what's good for you. So when you pray in trust of God's provision. You pray that when He says no, it was for your good. When He says yes, it's for your good. When He says not now, it's for your good. Point number 8, prayer manifest love. Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. If you want to show an enemy your love for them, then you need to pray for them. If you want to show God that you are truly, well, God knows, but if you want to display the truth that you truly are saved, then you should have no issue with praying for your enemies. Luke 23:34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots and divided His garments. He was on the cross, and His enemies are there, and it was the perfect moment for Him to say, Lord God, Father in heaven, send lightning down. Every wicked plague you got, just go ahead and wipe them off the planet. Matter of fact, get their kids, cats, dogs, and chickens too. He didn't do that. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The will of Jesus Christ was that the Lord would forgive the enemies of Christ as He was being murdered by His enemies.
Question is going back to that. Which is Father forgive them.
Okay.
I mean, who is He asking? Jesus requested that. I think the Father honored that. The ones He asked Him to forgive, just the ones that were, I guess, the ones that were blinded to the truth of what they were doing.
In the book of Acts, Peter was talking directly to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and even the Romans, the soldiers, at the day of Pentecost. Okay? He was right there in public. At that very day, He proclaimed, you are the ones that crucified the Messiah, the Christ, and you know it. He told them that Jesus was attested by God, and you were there and you saw it. These were the ones that were throughout the life of Christ, following and persecuting Him and having people persecute Him from the time of John the Baptist all the way through. And these people were constantly hounding Jesus, and they wanted Him dead from very early in His ministry. It was actually at the time when He first stood up and said, you know, that when He first stood up and got in the synagogue and said that, you know, the Lord has come to heal the sick and bring salvation to I'm mangling this passage of Scripture. Then it's in Isaiah. He's come to heal the sick and free the captives and those that are in prison and whatnot. And He says, this day this passage is fulfilled in you. And then He says to them that they are not the recipients of this passage, talking to the crowd. And they wanted to kill Him. And from that moment on, they wanted to kill Him. So at that moment in time, He's saying, you're not the ones that's going to receive this. You're not going to have this. This is not for you at this moment in time. But then later on, He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And the evidence that the prayer of Jesus was heard by God the Father for these people is that in the book of Acts, at Pentecost, Peter preaches and these people get saved. His perfect prayer is answered. They were there. They were there, you know. So absolutely, you know, absolutely. That's and you think about it. Greater love has no man than he lays his life down for his friends. Not only that, I mean, Jesus did greater than that. He made his enemies his friends. He prayed for his enemies. And he made them his friends. He forgave them their sins. That wasn't lost on Stephen. Acts 7:60 says, and falling on his knees after being stoned, he looked up to heaven and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said that, he fell asleep. He died. And immediately he was with Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:17-18. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Why in the world did he say that? Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. If you love your enemies, you'll pray for them. If you love them, you will ask God to forgive them and to help them. But if you love your pastors and your leaders and your friends and those who are mentoring you and admonishing you and those that have any authority over you, if you love them, then you'll pray for them as well. And you will ask God for their best good, because it will bring you a great benefit as well. I want to close out with some of the quotes from people that I really, really admire about prayer. Charles Spurgeon said this, to pray is to mount on eagle's wings above the clouds and to get in the clear heavens where God dwelleth. To pray is to focus our prayer life directly to God. It is not to demand of God, it is to submit to God. I want to make it clear to you, brothers and sisters, listen to me. I want to make it clear to you that prayer is how we speak to God, and the Word of God is how God speaks to us. Okay? This is our communication with God. And it brings us to heaven in our spirit, where God dwells. Charles Spurgeon says, I love this, prayer pulls the rope below and the great bell rings above the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give but an occasional pluck at the rope. But he who wins with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might. Do you know the Bible makes it clear that we shouldn't just be praying once or twice? We should bring our petitions to the Lord continuously. Prayer meetings are the throbbing machinery of the church. Charles Spurgeon. The church functions through prayer. Guys, if our church is a church that operates just based upon what we can do, we don't have a church. We've got a community center. If our church operates on what God does and we seek God for His power to do it, we'll see it change. We'll see it grow. We will see it develop. We'll see it drop in number because of the people that are in sin. It'll happen. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I love Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. Brothers and sisters, amen. The Christian should work as if it all depends upon him and pray as if it all depends upon God. Charles Spurgeon. Think about that. You have a responsibility. We never deny the responsibility of the believer, of all men. We have a synergistic command that we go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. But we understand monergistically that it is all dependent upon God. Amen? Sir Charles Spurgeon said, "You will never give glory to God till first of all, God has killed your glorying in yourself." Well, that's not about prayer. Oh, yeah, it is. It's about everything. You will never glory in God till first of all, God has killed your glorying in yourself. As long as you have your own self-esteem and your own self-desires, you know, all of it, you're going to be self-important. That's why I have such a huge problem. Now, I admit that there are people that have chemical conditions, but I have a huge problem with this whole idea of the psychological profiling of people who have depression. For the most part, you have an unfulfilled, selfish desire for your own self-satisfaction and glory. And when God humbles you and breaks you of that to realize that you don't deserve anything, you will stop crying out for your own self-satisfaction. There are people that we hear of all the time that they run in, they want to commit suicide because everything's not going their way. Well, you look at their lives and they've been given everything they've ever wanted and never had need or lack of anything. They can do anything they want to and they're just not satisfied because it's not meeting their felt need. Until you kill glorifying yourself, or until God kills the glorifying in yourself, you will never glorify God. You will always try to esteem yourself and it will destroy you. And you will never pray to God rightly. So if you have an issue in your heart about how great and wonderful you are and what you deserve, kill it. Because you don't deserve anything. Any good thing that came to you, it was a gift of God. And you should be grateful for it. Charles Spurgeon said this, "I have not preached this morning half as much as I have prayed. For every word that I have spoken, I have prayed two words silently to God." Whew. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you something. There have been so many times when I've prayed over the sermons that I've preached that God would allow me not to preach them, or that I would preach them in such a way that I could be assured that people would not get offended. I wouldn't hurt somebody's feelings. And I have been assured many times that I shouldn't say this or I shouldn't do that because somebody might get their feelings hurt. But the convictions of my heart have compelled me to say what I've said. To pray, to teach, to admonish, to say what needed to be said. And I want you to know that I understand what he's saying. Because there are times when I've said things that have offended everybody, including my wife and my kids. And I've said, I got to say it anyway. God, help me to say it as graciously and lovingly as I can. But Lord, use it for their good and your glory. I have not preached this morning half as much as I've prayed. For every word that I have spoken, I have prayed two words silently to God. Finally, I want to say this. I agree with Spurgeon on this. No man can do me a truer kindness in the world than to pray for me. Prayer, that's true godly prayer, doesn't esteem man or esteem themselves, but esteems God, and it's directed towards the good of others as well. The best way to look at this is not the Lord's prayer, but the disciples' prayer, because this is how the Lord says to the disciples, you should pray. And the very first thing he says is, when you pray, say. The whole concept is, Lord, teach us to pray. And the disciples want to learn how to pray. And I want you to learn that if you don't have a full prayer life, that is an obedience to God as the example of Jesus Christ, if it's not in submission to God, if it's not to the glory of God, if it's not focused on the things of God, on the will of God, on the desire of God, and if you don't have a daily regular prayer life, then you are missing out. Now, I'm not saying you're not a Christian, but you may not be if you don't have a prayer life. But brothers and sisters, if you are and you don't have a prayer life, you are missing out so much on the God in heaven who loves you. It's kind of like having a marriage where you never talk. It's a pretty bad marriage. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to come before you and bless your name. We want to magnify and exalt you and thank you so much, Lord God. Compel our hearts. Drive us to just the desire to pray and praise. Let us worship and glorify you and your magnitude and your presence, Lord. Lord, we pray, God, that we come to you humbly and obediently. Lord, compel us to see who we are without you. And to know that you have done everything for us. And we don't bring anything to you, but we come to you asking and petitioning you. Your word says that we are to go boldly before the throne of grace with our petitions, with our prayers. Then those things are absolutely true. And we should be bold because you are our God, our Savior, our Father. But Lord, we also know that we want to be humble and lowly because, Lord, we don't want to be self-important and exalting ourselves, but trusting you so that others may see what you've done in us and they may want to know you as Savior and Lord. God, compel our hearts to more fervent, zealous prayer. Give us a heart to pray for your glory and our good and the good of the community and the good of others and the good of our enemies and the good of those that are in leadership and authority over us. And let us glorify you in all things. Magnify and exalt your holy name through our humble prayers and our humiliating prayers and our prophetic little prayers, Lord, that need the power of the Holy Spirit to embolden them and lift them up so that they may be said rightly and said with the true reverence and the true worship and the true awe that is due your holy name. Lord, forgive us for thinking and praying upon you lightly. Forgive us for demanding and asking what we do not have the right to demand, nor the power to ask of. And let us glorify you in our lives. Let us glorify you and shine as light so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. In Christ's name as we go, amen.